Psalm 62. We'll begin with the title and read through our verses here. These are the words of the living and true God. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to receive your word with submissive hearts, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to turn towards you, deepening our faith, to turn towards you perhaps in repentance, to turn, Father, to you with joy and gladness as our God, as the one who is our rock and our fortress. We thank you for Jesus, our salvation that is secured in him. This we pray in his name. Amen. Recall with me the words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When he said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What is it that Jesus is teaching us about our allegiances here in Matthew 6:24? What is this? That we are to not have allegiances. Emphasis on the yes. The Lord alone is to be the one that we trust in. He only is to be the Christian's rock, salvation, and fortress. After all, verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, all people. Not sometimes, not most of the time, but all times. Now, likely none of you here this morning disagree with what I just said. And yet, have you wondered at times, perhaps for yourself, perhaps you've heard from others, why you don't seem to have fuller, deeper, and sweeter communion with God? Have you read David's words elsewhere in the Psalms, and you wonder to yourself, that's not really my experience. One example, Psalm 27:4. David says, one thing have I asked of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. Or just look at it, the verse is of the next psalm, chapter 63, Lord willing, what we'll look at together next week. And there David says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Is the problem in relationship to why you don't seem, whether today or at other points, or ones you know, don't seem to have that fuller, deeper, sweeter communion with God, is that problem because you are earnestly seeking after other things? and not seeking the Lord only? Have you asked the Lord for many things and sought after many things rather than communion and intimacy with our God? But pastor, you say, we cannot merely sit and read the word and pray all day. We have jobs to go to, family to care for, groceries to buy, laundry to fold, meals to cook, children to educate, animals to feed, sweaters to sew, cards to write, bills to pay, and that's just on Monday. Well, certainly communion and intimacy with God is and can be experienced in our diligence to the word of God and prayer and singing, right? We know that. We understand that. We ought to seek him in those times. But brothers and sisters, don't forget that communion with him can also be experienced when we faithfully fulfill our callings as men and women, husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, as workers and students, that when we are faithfully fulfilling our calling to God, according to his word, we then too can have that fuller, deeper, sweeter communion with God. In fact, if you only think it's in times of the study of the word, then you'll have this, make this bifurcation, this separation that, well, pastors and missionaries must be in a class by themselves because of the time they get to devote to the word of God in prayer. And you'll make this unnecessary, downright unbiblical divide of sacred and secular. As though now it's all of a sudden, well, I just do secular work. This is just my secular job. It's not like my pastor who gets to do sacred work. But to understand, and Luther and the reformers really, really drilled this back home, really just reminding us of what the scriptures say, that to be a homemaker is sacred work. To be a worker at a golf course to teach students how to drive, that's sacred work. And we appreciate that, especially as we're traveling on the road, right? It's sacred work to do your various roles and jobs that you are involved in, working up in and with boats and small engines. This too is to be sacred work. And when we understand that, then we can understand how we can have in our day to day deeper, fuller, and sweeter communion with God. But if our allegiance is not to the Lord, period, and we instead have allegiances, we ought not to expect to have the most fulfilling and satisfying life that we could have, which is one that is lived in communion with God. The Christian desires him. He is the one that we seek after. He is the one that we desire. And so in Psalm 62, the way I kind of outlined your sermon today, it was really the headings of the outline kind of flowed together to give you a summary of Psalm 62. In a time of testing, we are to have a singular allegiance to our God who has spoken. In a time of testing, we are to have a singular allegiance to our God who has spoken. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. You see it there in these first two verses, right? For God alone, he alone. You jump down to verses 5 and 6. For God alone, he only, singular allegiance. We see it even here in this first section, a time of testing. We saw in our study through 1 John how the apostle there sought to provide assurance for the believers and had several tests throughout his short letter. It's only 5 chapters and short chapters at that. But he had these tests to help us examine how is your faith, the quality, testing the quality of our faith. Even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, in other words, even if the quantity of your faith is very small, if it is true faith, then it can move mountains. If it is true faith, that is the faith that gives victory and the faith that has victory over the world. It has everything to do then with the object of our faith, right? So the quality of our faith has to do or is measured by the object of our faith. True faith waits for God alone. It rests in the assurance that my salvation is not dependent upon me, but comes from my God. Now, salvation, as we read about at times, salvation in the context of many of the Psalms, especially David's Psalms, oftentimes has to do with deliverance from an enemy, right? Not speaking strictly per se of salvation from his sin. But here's the reality. Whether it is deliverance from an enemy or salvation from sin, it's true in either case that it is God. He's my salvation. In either case, however we want to speak of it, deliverance from an enemy comes from the Lord. Salvation from our sin is also from God alone. And true faith can rest in this assurance because God is a rock. He's a rock, not movable, not so tossed about like we sometimes can be. He's a fortress. He is indeed our salvation. And so we are told, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. The presence of God will help to set our soul and our heart into a quietness, a willing submission, and a rest. Silence, as one waits for God to act, is a deep sign of trust. Right? Silence as we wait for God to act is a sign of deep trust. Not taking matters into our own hands. Not seeking vengeance against one, an enemy, as David could have done time and again. Think of Saul and the opportunities he had to take him out. No, Saul was the one who had a personal vendetta against David. It wasn't David against Saul. So not only is this silence and waiting before God a sign of deep trust in God, it is also a sign of patience. Others are telling you to go forward. Others told David to act. He's patient. And really, it reminds me, most especially then, of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a couple instances, in fact, in Jesus' life, where he displays this patience. He's waiting upon the Lord, both as it relates to his temptations. The devil says, just bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus refuses. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Right, that's what is written, and therefore that's what I will do. And that's what he did. The other instance is when Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children, okay? Huge group of people that he's just fed. And it says in John's recounting of this that the people desired to make Jesus king by force. But Jesus withdrew for a time of quiet, a time of silence, a time of prayer with his Father. Jesus, you see, is patient, not willing to bow the knee to Satan, not willing to let the Jews make him king by force, but to patiently endure the cross, to drink the cup the Lord had given to him, and to drink it in full, completely. Jesus' death on the cross led to our salvation and to his glorification. Had he jumped the gun, so to speak, with the devil's offer or with the Jews' offer, neither of those things would have taken place. But Jesus is faithful in all of God's house as a son. And so he was faithful. He was patient. He continued to seek the Lord, to worship the Lord. That's just like Abraham. Patience and worship go hand in hand. All the others are building cities, these cities of men. And Abraham's building altars in worship of the Lord, patiently waiting upon him. So brothers and sisters, as you consider any of your own present trials and hardships and troubles, these times of testing, just remember that God did not spare his own son for you and I, for his enemies. And that we can trust him to graciously give us all things at their proper time. So we need to be patient, wait upon the Lord, and wait in silence. The shift in verses 3 and 4 is very apparent. Simply by seeing, we go from the first person singular, my salvation, my fortress, and we go to the second and third person, plural, in verses 3 and 4. So y'all, you won't see that in the ESV, but you know, you collectively, and the they. So it's a shift here. And so David is speaking about evil men who are attacking God's people. Look at verses 3 and 4. How long will all of you, all of y'all, attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Verses 1 and 2, David begins with God. Then in verses 3 and 4, he looks to the enemy. It's really quite simple for us in the way it's written, but it's beneficial for us to be reminded of. When others are against you, when things seem to be in troubles and hardships are against you, at least it seems that way, the enemy that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy is coming after us, who do you look to first? Do you look to them or to the Lord? Now, we know the enemy is persevering in their attack. David says, how long, which is really David's way of saying, this has already gone on too long, right? How long is this going to keep going? It's kind of already past my time frame. And it's, again, a group of people against one man. But it is far better to be outnumbered and have the Lord on your side than to set yourself against the Lord. When Elisha's servant said, look it, they're here. Look at all these enemies. Elisha prayed, open up his eyes that he may see, and the chariots all around surrounding them. The Lord was on his side, and he had nothing to fear. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Verse 3 in the ESV, and in really most modern translations that I had seen, make it sound like the godly are under attack, and evil men are ready to fall on them like a tottering fence, a leaning wall. They're ready to batter him in like a tottering fence, a leaning wall. They're ready to come crashing down on him. The King James reads it a little bit differently, verse 3. It really translates it a little differently. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. So here, the evil men who are imagining mischief are going to get a rude awakening. They're going to be digging their own pit. They are ready to fall. Ye shall all of you be slain. And so in that mindset, and in that understanding of the verse, this King James, C.H. Spurgeon writes this. They expect men to bow to them and quake for fear in their presence. But men made bold by faith see nothing in them to honor and very, very much to despise. That is, nothing to honor in evil men, wicked men in their actions. We see nothing to honor there. And in fact, we see very, very much to despise. He goes on to then say, it is never well on our part to think highly of ungodly persons, whatever their position. They are near their destruction. They totter to their fall. It will be our wisdom to keep our distance, for no one is advantaged by being near a falling wall. No one's advantaged by being near a falling wall. If it does not crash with its weight, it may stifle with its dust. And so there, that is the kind of understanding of this end of the evil and wicked men is coming. Don't get near. Now certainly to direct them unto the Christ and repentance and faith in Christ, yes, but not be near. To not be like Psalm 1, to draw into their company, we need to keep our distance. The attacks of these enemies are grounded in lies. You see that? They take pleasure in falsehood, blessing with their mouth and inwardly cursing, right? Lies, injustice, this is a mark of these wicked and evil men. A clear indication to us who is their father and who it is. Just like Jesus told the group of Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Flattering lips are often common lips on an enemy. Outwardly blessing, but inwardly cursing. That's very common on an enemy. Let them not be so common amongst us as believers. James chapter 3 addresses that. We who bless the Lord in one breath and cursed men who've been made in his likeness. It just shows how much we need to tame our tongues, how much we need to keep a tight rein on our tongues. But the enemy flatters all the time. Smooth talkers, soothsayers, though they bless their mouths, their heart is not with you, but is against you. Inwardly they curse. As David then continues in verses 5 and 6, if you look at 5 and 6 and you compare them to verses 1 and 2, you find that they are almost identical. And that is certainly no accident. The Spirit sees it fit to remind us of what we are to do. When we learn of the right thing, it is not necessary, and is it not necessary, I should say, to be reminded of that. You hear the truth. Do you just have to hear that once? Parents, we just have to say it once to our children. That's the desire. And there's sometimes consequences if they don't listen that first time. But as far as imparting truth and teaching the truth of God's word, daily. That truth needs to be imparted, I should say. It should be imparted to them. Well, so here, we need to be reminded of this truth. We might continue in its repetition, that we might hear it over and over again. Both that it may be true for us in principle, I know what it says, but also in experience in what I'm doing, in my action. So verses 5 and 6, again, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. David's soul waits in silence up in verse 1. And here he is commanding his soul. God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. And as we look and we consider this repetition, I think it's good for us to understand that faith grows by experience. It's just like our muscles, right? Our actual muscles. As we work them out and exercise them, faith grows by being exercised, so our muscles grow by being exercised. When faith is tested and tried, we keep trusting the Lord, it likewise grows. So it's interesting that at times, perhaps you have prayed, increase my faith, Lord. And then times of trial and testing come and you say, get me out of this, Lord. And yet it's kind of a, well, which is it? Which do you want? Times of trial and testing are sure to help grow your faith. But if you pray for it and immediately pray to get out of it, then perhaps, you know, instead of helping to teach you through it, instead of helping to grow your faith and strengthen your faith and trust and dependence upon the Lord. It's not to say you can't ever pray to get out of those times of trial and testing, but if you pray to get out of them just as quickly as you prayed for your faith to increase, then you're giving God mixed signals here. Faith grows by being exercised, and by being exercised in the trials and hardships and tribulations of life. We see it as we compare this faith being exercised and grows by being exercised. If you look at verses 2 and 6, it says, for God alone, or God only, is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. Very similar. But in verse 2, it says, I shall not be greatly shaken. Whereas in verse 6, it says, I shall not be shaken. See how faith grows when it's tested. In verse 2, David says that he would not be greatly shaken, but shaken he may be a little. He will not be greatly shaken, but he may be shaken some. However, in verse 6, he states very plainly, as faith is being exercised, as faith has grown through the testing and the trials of verses 3 and 4, I shall not be shaken, period. I shall not be shaken. And then he continues in verse 7. There's actually kind of an addition. Verses 1 and 2 are repeated in verses 5 and 6, but there's an addition with verse 7 now. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Where we have our salvation, which is in the Lord, that's where our glory is too. It's the Lord. It's in him. So let us not boast of riches or wealth or strength. Let the one who boasts, one who glories, glory in this, that we understand and know him. We know him. As Jeremiah chapter 9 states, there were many in Jesus' day who were really close to becoming followers of his. But almost followers are not followers at all. In John chapter 12, the Apostle John has just quoted Isaiah. They have ears but not understand, eyes but not see, that section of Isaiah 6. Okay, and then he says then in verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, that is, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These men, right? Authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. So that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. God is my salvation and my glory. This desire for man's applause and praise rather than the glory that comes from God resulted in, for those men, lest they had repented, what Jesus says in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, doesn't confess me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Our glory is the Lord. He is my mighty rock. He is my refuge. Can you say that with David? He is my mighty rock. He is my refuge. And so we ask, as we began, who has your total allegiance? Who is your master? In order to help you answer that question, you may ask yourself, in who or what are you trusting? In who or what are you trusting? Look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Trust in God at all times. When you can see things very clearly and when things are rather dark, trust in God at all times. In the day of feasting and in the day of mourning, trust in God at all times. God has been faithful before. Trust that he is still faithful in the present. In days of prosperity and in days of adversity, trust in God at all times. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in fact, says, in days of prosperity, rejoice, and in days of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. This goes to God's providence decree. So that men may not find out anything that will be after him. It all comes from him. Jesus, trusting God at all times. I thought of Jesus' life. Trusting God at all times. He entrusted himself to the Father, did he not? When in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that the cup of God's wrath would pass three times over. But he resolved, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus' confidence in God is present when on the cross he declares, it is finished. The price of our redemption was paid in full through the life and death of Jesus. And so now our trust is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. Trust in Jesus at all times, O people. He has proven himself to be faithful and true. He lived and died and lives forevermore that we might walk in newness of life. That we might walk in righteousness, that we might walk in obedience. He lives now himself to make intercession for us. Pour out your heart upon the one who poured out his lifeblood on the cross to secure your redemption and to purchase you as his very own. Pour out your heart to him, for he knows what is in your heart and on your mind already. So be truthful and honest before him. It's very fitting. Do you not see in this psalm, it says, for God alone, my soul waits in silence, waits for God to act. As you wait and in that waiting for God to act, not taking matters into your own hand. We're told in verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. Pour out your heart to the one who knows what's already on it. Be truthful and honest. So when we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, we can have confidence. Confidence because Jesus, the Son who took on human flesh, can sympathize with our weaknesses, sympathize with our struggles. And this should cause us to depend upon him more, to motivate us to keep on striving our way forward. Trusting God at all times makes it very clear then that we are not to trust in any vain hopes. We see this in verse 10. David gives one such example in verse 10. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. In other words, don't trust in what you get by fraud and by violence. Don't trust in these things. It really reminds me often of Proverbs chapter 1. There the wicked men are ready to shed innocent blood in order to fill their pockets, to fill their houses. They're ready to strike the righteous. However, they end up digging themselves into their own pit instead. These types of people need not be feared by the righteous. They are lighter than a breath. They are of no significance. Lighter than a breath. That's, wow. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. What's in that balance here? Your trust in the Lord. So no matter the enemy, their trust in the Lord just makes that lighter than a breath. Those of low estate are not able to help you. Those of high estate, the wealthy, are a delusion. Their heart is not with you. Right, this verses 9 is framed really in verse 8, trusting God at all times. Because men of any estate, of any rank, low or high, are not and cannot be trusted in. The Lord alone is the one we are to trust in. Don't trust in any vain hope, riches. Don't trust in yourself and your own strength and your own wisdom. Don't trust in these things. Trust in the Lord at all times, David says. And then he concludes with verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Once God has spoken, of that phrase, Spurgeon wrote this, so immutable being that God does not change. So immutable is God that he needs not speak twice as though he had changed. So infallible is God that one utterance suffices, for he cannot err. So omnipotent is God that his solitary word achieves all his designs. We speak often and say nothing. God speaks once and utters eternal truths. Just think of creation. Let there be light. Boom. Bear no repeating. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and here we are. It bear not repeating. So then what of the second part? Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. Well, we ought to hear God's voice repeating and echoing in our ear again and again. Once he has spoken by revelation, the scriptures, and we should always be hearing them. Spurgeon, again, it says this, he hears twice in the best sense who hears with his heart as well as his ears. Many hear with their ears, but do not understand, do not care to understand, do not do the hard work, are not disciplined, do not seek to dig deeply into the rich well of God's word, saying to themselves, oh, I've heard that before, but do not understand that truth. Oh, I've heard that before, but do not love God's truth. That's how you know if you're understanding. That's how you know if you're hearing both with your ears and your heart. Do you love the truth? Look at the psalmist, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Love for God's truth. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Can you say that? Do you have a love for it like that? Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, so we continue to feast, continue to enjoy, continue to come to the Lord. And this question is in a children's catechism, a Baptist children's catechism. Who is the first and chiefest being? And the answer is, God is the first and chiefest being. In other words, God is not only the greatest of beings, but he is the very best of beings. And that's what we see here. This is what we just heard. Power belongs to God. Right? Once has God spoken. Twice have I heard this, that God, power belongs to God. In other words, he's the greatest of beings. Power belongs to him. And that to the Lord also belongs steadfast love. He is the best of beings. God's steadfast love is what pursues the child of God all the days of our life. Psalm 23. It is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God that watches over the church as it watched over David. We saw that last week in Psalm 61. The closing line of our psalm is rather straightforward enough. For you, speaking of the Lord, will render to a man according to his work. There are blessings for hard work and obedience, just as there are consequences, curses for laziness and disobedience. What we do matters to God. It matters how homemakers conduct themselves amongst their children. It matters how we care for a sick spouse or a sick child or a sick relative. It matters how we work, whether our boss's eye is on us or not. It matters how we spend our leisure time. Do we seek to grow in our walk with Christ or always settle for fun and games? Do you do your works to be seen by other men like the Pharisees and the religious leaders? If so, you've already received your reward in full. But if you do it for your Father who is in heaven, for an audience of one, you do well. Well, given the heads of the outline today, as I shared there with you, in a time of testing, let us have a singular allegiance to our God who has spoken. I don't want you to think that it's only in times of testing that you are to have a singular allegiance to the Lord. Paul would lay to rest such foolish thoughts, for he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sincere and pure. A singular allegiance to Jesus Christ. Sometimes the best test may be in times when we aren't being tested. When life is seemingly good. When the fig tree is blossoming. When fruit covers the vines, when fields are yielding much food, when flocks are abundant and life is good. In those times, do you have a singular allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to convince yourself that you have a handle on your allegiances? Remember, you cannot serve both God and money. Either you are trusting in the Lord at all times, or you are trusting in other things. And if it is in other things, repent and turn again to the Lord, that your sins may be forgiven. The times of refreshing, the times of restoring, the times of renewing may come from the Lord. Trusting in him in times of testing is certainly difficult. It's not just in good times to have a singular allegiance. You ought to have times of trusting in him in those times of testing as well. Trusting in him despite your job loss. Trusting in him when your marriage is in shackles. Trusting in him when you're for your wayward adult child. Trusting in him though your health is declining mentally or physically, or the loved one's health is declining mentally or physically. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Where is your heart set on today? We were warned back in verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. When your heart is set on anything or anyone but the Lord, you are sure to be disappointed. There was a man who did as much in one of Jesus' parables. One man had said to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, who made me judge and arbitrator between you? Then he says this, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, don't set your heart on something so transient, so fleeting, that will quickly be here today and gone tomorrow. And Jesus gives a perfect example of that then in his parable. In Luke chapter 12, here verses 16 through 21, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He is a fool who just simply stored up for himself all these treasures and was not rich toward God. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to be rich toward God? One commentator said this, I am rich toward God when his glory is my highest goal. I am rich toward God when his worship is my deepest joy. I am rich toward God when his fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. So I had the thought, which one needs your careful attention this week? Is his glory your highest goal? Is his worship your deepest joy? Is his fellowship your greatest satisfaction? Perhaps one of those needs your careful and special attention this week. Only God can meet your deep yearnings and longings, and he does so with himself. Not by giving you the world's goods, he does it with himself. And we must learn that we need the Lord most of all. And once we've learned that, striving then for that singular allegiance to him. What is it that has to go? What is your heart set on today? Never mind where it was set on last year. Never mind where it was even set on last week. Where is your heart set on today? Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. It may be that this very night, your soul is required of you. Will we be found trusting in riches or fame, ourselves or something other than the Lord? May it not be said of any of us. May your allegiance and my allegiance be set firmly and solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close with these words from J.C. Ryle. There are thousands in our churches uncomfortable, ill at ease, and dissatisfied with themselves, and they hardly know why. The reason is revealed here. They are trying to keep in with both sides. They're endeavoring to please God and please man, to serve Christ and serve the world at the same time. Let us not commit this mistake. Let us be decided, thoroughgoing, uncompromising followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, you know the hearts of all men. You know where our allegiances lie. And that's the sad thing, Father. If it has to be spoken of us, our allegiances, we are to have a singular allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, all other areas and places will fall into their rightful place. Life may be a bit chaotic. Life may be a bit out of order for a brother or sister here today because they're not earnestly seeking you. Not in the callings that you have called them to, nor even in their devotions that likewise you would call them unto. And perhaps there's even some here, Lord, who don't have a singular allegiance to Christ because they do not know Christ. Yeah, they've heard many things about him. Have they understood? Have they received him in faith, repentance in faith? Lord God, we thank you that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We thank you that Jesus is not satisfied with merely a once confession unto him, that we are to present our very lives as a living sacrifice to him, living daily for him. Help us, Lord, to that end. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.